Even though he's gone, Logan did still choose the music this morning. He chose songs that he specifically said that I'd rather you sing than me because of their key and because of, there's some songs we sing that are too low for me that he does well with his baritone, that rich baritone voice he has. And then there's other songs because, you know, I sing in a higher register that he has trouble with. And so so usually when he's out, I imagine we're pretty much going to be doing that same set over and over and over again. So I hope you liked it this morning. Before we go to the Word of God this morning, I want to thank you all for the feedback I've gotten from last week's sermon. I will admit that I approached it with probably more trepidation and fear than I have approached any other sermon. And a couple reasons why is because, number one, church discipline is a difficult topic just in and of itself. And it's something that has to be approached with humility, with lots of prayer, lots of wisdom, but also approaching it because I know I personally have failed so many times at it. And so always have been things that I could have handled better than I have. And when you go up and you preach it, a text that you know you haven't lived up to, it's especially difficult. So you know, we preachers have a saying, when we point a finger at you, there's like three pointed back at us. And that was definitely the case last week. So I thank you for your kindness and your feedback in that. We are coming to the end of that discourse in Matthew 18 this morning. If you want to turn there in your copy of the Word of God, or if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 979. Matthew 18, verse 21 and following, or 979 and the Bible in the pew in front of you. And for sake of time, we are going to cover the whole text, but I think we might just begin by reading the first two verses this morning, just to get us kind of acclimated to the context and where we are. So I would invite you to follow along in your copy of the Word as I read aloud for you. And then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And then, of course, he goes on to tell this parable that we'll be looking at this morning. And so just to bring us to the text that we're looking at, verses 21 through 35, I've had the amazing privilege of being able to train several young men into the ministry. In fact, I have that privilege again in our church, discipling two or three men into that role of different phases of ministry and such. And that's just such a blessing that you get as a pastor. And it's something that I hope that I'll always be able to do. But one of my students called me a while back. I think I told you the story, but I'll tell you again because it's relevant today. Because he called and he said, "Randy, I think I'm going to apply for my first church, for my first pastorate. And I was wondering if you would be my reference." And I said, "Of course I will." And I asked him some questions. I said, "Do you feel like you're ready for the role? Do you feel like that you can handle the responsibility? Do you feel like you're ready for the weight of the people's souls on your shoulders?" And he said, "Yes, I think I am." And I said, "Okay, and what kind of church are you looking for?" He said, "Well, I just want a church that doesn't have any problems in it." He has learned since then. So, but you know, that kind of reflects a tendency that we have in our lives, both in church and marriage and at work, you name it. There's a tendency to kind of quote unquote find the perfect, right? Going back all the way to 1937 when Snow White sang, "Someday my prince will come." And in a lot of different ways, we're still waiting for our princes, metaphorically, gentlemen, our princes, metaphorically, to come. We're looking for that perfect one, that perfect thing. if I can find the perfect wife or the perfect husband. There's only one of those in here that I know of, and so I didn't say who it was, but she's Roxanne's husband. So anyway, there's only one perfect, you're looking for the perfect job. You want to elect the perfect president. You want to find the perfect church, or you want to find the perfect pastor. And one of the biggest sources of frustration for a lot of Christians is when we think we have found that perfect one, and then we enter into that relationship, whether it's the job or whether it's the marriage or whether it's the children or whether it's the church or the pastor, and you start to find out that that perfection you thought would be there starts to break down. You know, and we all have that kind of dream, that mentality, you know. I remember talking to some youth one time. Of course, this was years ago, but, you know, I always talked about, you know, finding that guy, you know, that guy who's on front. He's on the front cover of all the novels, you know. He's got bulging biceps. He's got long flowing hair. He's always with a horse. There's always a horse involved. I don't know what that's about. But, and you think that if I can only find that guy, then everything will be good. Well, you know, guys, here's the thing. Number one, wait until all that hair starts getting in the drain of your sink. And all the calories he has to eat per day to keep up those bulging muscles, do you know how big your grocery bill is going to be? And don't even get me started on the horse. You know what they do to your yard? I mean, it's, in other words, we think that if we find this perfect one, then life will be easy. And what we mean by that is that if I find the perfect this or that, I will never have to forgive them. They will never wrong me. Therefore, I will not have to practice forgiveness. And beloved, here's the thing. Do you know what you're looking for? What you're longing for is something real. What you're looking for is reality. What you're longing for is heaven. The husband you want is Jesus. The president you want is Jesus. And until the culmination of the kingdom comes, this life will not be perfection. It never will be. That's why I get tickled at that book. It came out a few years ago, bestseller, Your Best Life Now. If you think about that, you know what it's, if your best life is now, beloved, you're going to hell. You don't want that, right? You don't want your best life now. And so we think, though, that we can have heaven on earth, and therefore, we will not have to ever forgive someone else. But the bottom line is if you get two sinners together, it will not take very long before they're sinning against each other. One of my favorite Far Side comics is these two guys that are stuck on the island, and there's one chair, and one of the guys is pointing to the other guy's hand. You took my favorite seat again. Right? There's one chair on the island. And so you cannot get two sinners together without one of them sinning against the other. And so in this text, there is I hope you've noticed in Matthew 18 that there's an inspired logic that is being followed. I hope you notice that. He says in verse 21, Peter comes up and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? I hope that phrase sounds familiar because we saw it last week where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you. And so there's a direct connection between these two passages. And in fact, as you saw in verse 10 and following, there is this inspired logic to where there is a compassionate picture of Christ as a shepherd who goes and seeks those that are lost. Even if there's one out of 100, he still goes and seeks them. And he says, do not despise these little ones. And then he gave us the practical process of how to do that in verses 15 through 20. And I didn't get through verses 18 through 20 last week, but what he's showing us there is that when we go with biblical faithfulness, we are going both with heaven's authority and with Christ's presence. And so when we are practicing this, we have the authority of heaven behind us when we're doing it rightly. That's key. When we're doing it rightly, we have the authority of the kingdom, but we also have the presence of the King with us. And then as we come into this morning, what is the desired result of that process? And we see in verses 21 through 35 that it is forgiveness. It is restoration. Beloved, the church is to be a place where forgiveness is practiced often and freely. Freely and often. And so the main point that we're going to see this morning is that in light of God's divine forgiveness toward us, and we're going to see that, we are to freely forgive one another when we sin against one another. And we will. And we will. And so Jesus is going to break this down for us, and he's going to show us what forgiveness really consists of, the result that we hope to find in this process of restoration. And so beginning in verse 21 through 22, we see the divine mandate that we are to forgive. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, you think about this for a moment. It's an obvious question. He just talked about the process in verses 15 through 20. And now Peter's kind of wondering, Lord, how often do I have to do this? How often is this something that I have to keep on practicing? And so he says here, up to seven times. And a lot of people will say that that's kind of going back to Genesis chapter 4, and Cain will be avenged sevenfold, and then you have Lamech's boast at the end of that passage. But actually, I think there's a deeper significance here that Peter's catching on to, because you know that in the Jewish mind, we tend to think in tens, right? So like tens of thousands of years and thousands of years, and we just sang 10,000 reasons or blessings, or I can't remember the name of it now, but 10,000, whatever. We think of tens, right? Well, the Jews thought in terms of seven. And seven was kind of their round number, if you will. And so you have things like, you know, 77s. You have their decade was 49 years, you know, seven sets of 7 years and such like that. And so seven kind of became this idea of a completion, this round number, if you will. And so Peter is talking about this, but I think he's not only doing that, but he's picking up on something that is began in the Old Testament, this pattern that we see. That God tends to offer forgiveness in terms of sevens. Like, for example, if you look in Amos, the first two chapters, God says this over and over and over again. He says, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, right? And so, in other words, the idea there, and he says this like seven different times, and so the idea there is that when he's pronouncing judgment on the nations, that you have filled your quota of sin to where now repentance is impossible for you. You've come to the end. And so Peter is actually picking up on a fairly decent biblical principle here. And he's saying that, Lord, if somebody sins against me seven times, like the Lord has said before, does that mean at the seventh time he's done? He's hit it? That's it? In fact, if you think about it, as you go on in Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is built around a series of sevens. Seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, one that's often forgotten because John was told not to write it down, but the seven thunders. And so this is a principle that goes throughout, and Peter's picking up on that. So he's saying, so it makes sense. If the Lord will forgive you seven times and then say no more, that's it, surely that's what the church is supposed to do, right? And Jesus says, no, that's not right. He says in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, those of you using the NASB or the Holman Christian Standard, it says 70 times seven. Or if you're using ESV or New Revised, or I think the King James, both versions, says 77 times. And there's a lot of wrangling over which one should it be. Guys, the point is clear. The point is clear. And in other words, there is to be no limit to the number of times that when someone repents of their sin, that we are to forgive them. There is no limit. There is no cutoff point. There's nothing like that. In fact, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And watch verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. There's no limit. There's no limit. You say, well, is it the same sin seven times? Doesn't say. Is it different, seven different sins in a day? It doesn't say. There are processes in place in the New Testament for repeated sin that is the same one that there's not evidence of repentance for. But essentially, that's not the point here. Jesus is saying is that the principle is that as often as your brother confesses, repents, and asks forgiveness, we are to offer it freely. Freely. In fact, there's a fascinating passage. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't have this on the board. You'll need to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and following, Paul is speaking to the church in terms of a brother. We don't know who he is. We think sometime between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was a big fight that happened. In fact, we know that. But we think that this brother was probably the one who was one of Paul's main accusers. And he was trying to turn the church against Paul. And we know there was a letter that was written between the two, and it was what he calls the difficult letter. But anyway, now the church has repented. There does seem, he says in verse 5, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So they went through the process. Church restoration, church discipline has been practiced. But now watch this in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We don't want that. In fact, verse 8, he says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And this is key. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Watch this, verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Beloved, if you want Satan to have free reign in your church, refuse to forgive someone. Refuse forgiveness. And you will watch Satan take over that church. Promise. I've seen it a dozen times. Satan will have his way freely. And so, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean? I love Ken Sandy's little four commitments he gives. When we say we forgive someone, he outlines four commitments we're saying. And I have these for you. We're basically giving four promises of forgiveness. It says, number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on it. Number two, we're saying, I will not bring up or use this incident against you. It's done. Forgiveness is given. I will not bring this up again or use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this. And like I said, you don't send representatives. You don't become a representative for someone. The scripture says they go to them alone. And so if you say, I forgive you, you say, I will not talk to others about this. And number four, and this is key, I will not allow this to stand between us or hinder our relationship. If you're not doing those four, then you haven't truly forgiven. You haven't forgiven the person. Now, don't get me wrong, especially when we're talking about a crime committed. It doesn't mean, you know, we have to follow Romans 13. That's a different scenario. We press for justice. We obey our authorities. But we offer a willingness to forgive. But what does that forgiveness look like? Why do we do this? That's what Jesus is going to get into in the next part, the bulk of the passage in verse 23. This is a story that I think we're all fairly familiar with. And so I probably won't go through every word, and I don't think parables are really designed to do that with anyway. And so what we want to look at is this comparison that he gives. We see the divine mandate, but I want you to see here the divine magnitude of the forgiveness, of why we forgive in this way. He says in verse 23, to start things off, therefore, why should you forgive like this? Because this is what the kingdom of God is like, is essentially what he's saying. You have to forgive this way because this is what God's rule is like in the church. I love, we read Luke 17:4 a second ago where he says, if he sins against you seven times a day, you forgive him seven times. I love the apostle's reaction to that in verse 5. Luke 17:5, as the apostle said to the Lord, you better increase our faith then. So hopefully we're not in Luke 17, but you can understand that sentiment, can't you? I know I can. Am I the only sinner in the room? Yeah, I know you can. We all can. So I love their reaction to that. So why should we do this? Why should we forgive this way? Jesus tells this comparison, the story. He says, when there was a kingdom, there was a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, he was brought one to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, let's just stop right there for a minute. How much is 10,000 talents? To be honest with you, it's hard to be precise. And anyone who affixes a hard number on it, the currency values in Israel were in a constant state of fluctuation. And so you never knew what one coin was going to be worth and what it wasn't and all that. So it's hard to be precise. Some people estimate that it would have been in the billions of dollars. In other words, we're talking about 6,000 denarii multiplied by 10,000. Now, I can't do that math, but it's pretty big, pretty big. What is that, like 600,000? 60,000, I don't know. Anyway, it's a lot. It's a lot of money. And, you know, for some people, they try to kind of imagine scenarios of how can someone get this far into debt, you know? And I don't think that's really the point here. Jesus is essentially giving us a scenario where someone comes before a king and they owe him what is in an astronomical amount of money, tens of billions of dollars. And look what he says in verse 25. He says, and so he could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had for payment to be made. Now, the king's not an idiot. He knows that even liquidating everything this man has and all of his family, that's still not going to pay this debt. But, you know, you get what you can when you're a debtor, right? Or when you're a debt collector. Yeah, you get what you can. And so there is no way that this man's going to be able to pay this much. And in verse 26, he falls on his knees and he gives this kind of pathetic plea to him. He says here, and he fell on his knees. He implored him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. course, the king's not an idiot, and neither are we. This is a sum that he will never be able to pay off. This is a sum that his children's children will never be able to pay off. It is a sum that will go into generations and will haunt his family for generations to come. And yet, in verse 27, this master of this slave, out of pity for him, the master of that slave released him and forgave the debt. Now, I want you to imagine that you're in the original audience and Jesus is telling this story. And you hear about this astronomical sum that is beyond any imagination for us. It would be like today, you know, $quadrillion, right? Just beyond anything that you can imagine. And this servant is got this pathetic plea in front of him, promising to pay it, even though he knows and everybody around here knows that they are not fooled by this. And yet, the king, out of sheer compassion, out of sheer pity, he says he released him and he forgave the debt. Can you imagine the original audience heard this and would have went, I mean, this is just unheard of, right? Unheard of. It'd be a gasp in the audience. The only thing higher than the amount of debt that this slave owed was the graciousness of the master who forgave it all. Every penny, every dime was forgiven out of sheer compassion and nothing more. But the story doesn't stop there. So what does he do in verse 28? But then that same servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, what is a denarius? A denarius is 1 day's wage for the average worker. So 100 would be just over 3 months, okay? So I want to make that clear because we're not talking about an insignificant amount. So you figure, you know, $15 an hour for average worker in America. You multiply that by 40 a week. You're talking about $30,000 a year. And you divide that by 4. You know, you're talking about $9,000-$8,000 loan, something like that, right? So what I want you to see is that this is not insignificant. Some people, when they preach this passage, they'll say, you know, Jesus forgave you all this debt, and yet somebody stepped on your toe and you're mad, right? This is more than that, okay? This is a lot more than that. This is a significant debt. And yet, what does this man do? He goes, he founds that servant, he seized him, he began to choke him and saying, pay what you owe. And so the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, and watch this, he says basically the exact same thing that the first slave said to the king. The exact same words, pretty much. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now, what does unforgiveness really look like? Unforgiveness is when someone comes to you, acknowledges their debt, asks for forgiveness, and you say no, either in your words or in your actions. That's unforgiveness. We're not talking about having to play nice with someone who's committed a crime against you and you have to pretend like it never happened. That's not what we're talking about here. Somebody has sinned against you and they refuse to acknowledge that they did wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who has acknowledged their wrong, they've asked for forgiveness, and you say no. Either by word or by actions. And so he chokes him. He puts him in prison until he can pay the debt, which by the way, ironically, what do you think the chances are of this man being able to pay back his loan if he's languaging in a jail all day long? See, that's the problem with unforgiveness. You put them in a prison in your heart, and there's no way for them to get out. There's no way for them to get out. And that road of bitterness starts, and it starts to affect every relationship we have in the church, at work, in the family, in the home, extended family, you name it. So he throws them in jail. And we know the story enough to know what happens next in verse 32. The other servants see this. They're understandably bothered by it. They report it to the king, and the king calls in the first slave. And look what he says in verse 32. You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Oh, I'm sorry, sweetie. I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had the same mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Should you not have done the same? If you were forgiven this astronomical amount of debt, then should you not have forgiven essentially a three-month loan? Should you not have had the same mercy on someone else? And watch what happens. You remember, the king at first was going to sell him as a slave, was going to liquidate everything he owned, was going to take his wife and kids and all of that. You say, okay, that's what he's doing. No, 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 no. That's not what happens. Look in verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back every single penny. That word jailers, again, English translations tend to be polite. The word is torturers. The word is tormentors. And essentially what the king is doing is he is putting him in prison. He says, okay, now instead of exacting all of this debt out of everything you own and liquidating it, no, 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 I'm now taking it out of you. In his anger, he says, this is no longer about repayment. This is about punishment. There's no chance to repay the loan anymore. Now, he is going to face torment for as long as he owes the loan, which, when we're talking about quadrillions of dollars, basically he will be tortured for the rest of his life. So what's the point of this? Matthew 12, 36. Matthew 12, 36, he says here, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. And we're told what that's going to look like in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. He says here that, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And he goes on and says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Let me ask you a question. What's written in that book about you? What appears in that book under your name? Every word, every stray thought, everything, we will give an account for it all. And one day you stand before the judge of all eternity, who is omniscient, by the way. He doesn't miss a thing. And the books are open, and there he finds your name. What is written in that book about Randy Scott? What is written in that book about you? Here's what I hope it'll say. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He goes on in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And what all is written down in that book is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. This is God's amazing forgiveness. And the only thing higher than the debt we owe is the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. Where grace, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I want to do something different this morning. I want you to close your eyes for a moment, just for a moment. This is not the end, but I want to do a little sanctified thought experiment this morning. And I want you to imagine that you are standing before a judge. Now, don't try to imagine God as a person. Just imagine standing before a judge. And he opens that book of life and he looks up your name. Think about what all is in it. What is in your book? What is in your chapter? Think specifics. Think this morning. Think last week. Think about specifically what is in that book that is against you. And just as sure as you are standing there, you know that you are guilty. That is the only possible way that it can go. You are guilty. But then right then, someone comes to the judge and he whispers in his ear. And then he takes his hand. He puts it on your page, and with one brush of his almighty hand, he wipes it clean. It's all gone. Every last thing you've ever done has been wiped out forever. And the man reaches out for you, and you see that it is a nail-scarred hand that is offering you, inviting you to come home. And just as sure as you knew your guilt, just as sure as you knew what you deserved, now just as sure you know you're forgiven freely. Infinitely, forever. Can you see it? Now we're not done. Stay there for a second and take out a little notebook that you have with you in your back pocket. And in it, you turn to a page where you have written down some offense or someone who has sinned against you. That person has asked your forgiveness. That person has taken responsibility, admitted their guilt. And yet you see that offense written in your notebook. What do you do? I can't end that story for you. You have to end that story. So what do? After that nail-scarred almighty hand wiped away all of your debt, and now you're looking at your little notebook with that offense, what's the next part? What's your play? I can't tell you how to finish that story, but I can tell you how Jesus finishes it. Verse 35, he says, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Authentically, genuinely. And that's where we see the divine measure. And I'm just for a moment. As the first subject is delivered to the torturers to exact every penny owed, Jesus breaks into the story. And he says, This is what you can expect from my Heavenly Father if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this morning we've seen, in light of God's divine forgiveness toward us, we must be a church where forgiveness flows freely and frequently, because he has forgiven us. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And beloved, if God has declared your brother righteous, who are we to hold a charge against them? If God says they are righteous by faith, then who are we to demand their works so that we can do the same? Is your judgment more righteous than God? Are you higher than your judge? Am I higher? Is my moral compass better than the judge of all the earth who declares this person righteous by faith? We must forgive from the heart. And listen, I know that doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy. So how can we work toward that? Just very quickly, number one, pray for a willingness to forgive. Pray for a willingness to forgive. You say, Randy, I'm not there yet. I can't erase that page in the notebook. You know what? In your flesh, you're exactly right. I believe you. It is hard. So pray for God to give you the willingness to do so. Jesus says in Matthew 5, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who injure you. Pray for willingness. Number two, focus on Christ's righteousness. Focused on his forgiveness of you. Paul gives us a whole laundry list of sins, some of which are some of the worst that we see in our culture right now. And yet, Paul in verse 11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Always remember that we have the log in our eye. Remember, you always approach someone with the humility that I'm the bigger sinner. I see what's going on in my heart. I don't see that in you. I can't imagine it's any worse than what goes on in my heart. So I'm the bigger sinner. Number three, if necessary, and remember what we said last week, it's not always necessary. But if necessary, follow Matthew 18, 15. Follow the practical process that he gives. Offer forgiveness. And I would throw in there James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, be quick to hear. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak. And then finally, number five, keep Christ central in temptation. You've offered forgiveness. You've granted forgiveness. But you know what? I know that there are times when you're sitting there in the isolation of your own thoughts and it comes back up. That's going to happen. Okay? Always meet that temptation with Christ and the cross. And always bring it back to yourself. Lord, I have forgiven this person, so now it would be a sin for me to dwell on this more. And so, Holy Father, give me peace in my heart. You know what? You pray that enough times, the feelings will follow. Feelings follow obedience, not the other way around. You don't obey because you feel it. You feel it and then, you don't obey because you feel it. You obey it and then you feel it. That's how it works. And so I would ask you this morning, is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there someone that you're holding a grudge against? Is that root of bitterness growing inside of us? Don't let Satan have a foothold in your life. And don't let him get a foothold in our church. Don't let him have that advantage in your family. And don't let him take away that that testimony at your job. Be a person who's quick to forgive, slow to anger, slow to wrath, and you will truly be a child of your Father. The same Father who extends to anyone in here this morning that if you don't have salvation, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that same Father offers forgiveness in Christ to you this morning. And so I would ask, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know the gospel, you don't know how to respond to the gospel, I would encourage you to come and hear about how Christ died for your sins, how he rose from the dead, how he's now the reigning king over all the earth, and he's going to return and set up his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, and that if you place your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, you can have eternal life in Christ, and you will be a child of this same Father. That nail-scarred hand is reaching out to you and offering you to come home. Will you come? I'd love to show you how. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, this is difficult. This is beyond us. In our flesh, we cannot do it. Lord, as a church, we struggle with this at times. Anytime you have a group of people this large, there's going to be conflict. Things are going to come up. Disagreements are going to happen. And that's just part of the growth process. But Father, may we see those as opportunities, because we are the body of Christ. And Father, we are never more like Christ than when we offer forgiveness freely and frequently. And may this be a place where forgiveness flows through our veins. Make it part of our DNA. Make it so that our first reaction is to offer forgiveness. Not flight or fight, but forgive. And Lord, where it is needed that we need to confront someone over their sin, may we do it in the right spirit. Longing for forgiveness to show your love. And if there's one here who doesn't know your forgiveness, this is not something they can offer because they've never experienced it themselves. May this morning be the morning that you draw them to yourself. They owe the 10,000 talents. And they are facing an eternity of wrath. So, Father, may you offer them, may you draw them so that they will come into your forgiveness and have their name in that book wiped clean by the almighty brush of a nail-scarred hand. Let's stand together. I'm just going to ask you, without Logan here this morning, we're just going to ask the ladies to play for just a moment. And I'm just going to ask you to reflect on what's been said. I know we've already kind of done that with the exercise we did, but just reflect a little further. And if there's maybe with every head bowed, I don't ever do this, but let's make sure every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Ladies, let's go ahead and play, please. And I would just ask you this morning, if you're here, you're saying, hey, look, I know I need to forgive someone, but I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? I'll tell you right now, I've got my hand raised because I have this in my life. It's okay. We are weak. We need help. So if you say, Randy, will you pray for me this morning? I will. I see that. Thank you. Anyone else? I see that back there. Thank you. Yes, I see those. Anyone else? There's someone I need to forgive, but I just don't feel like I can at the moment. But oh Lord, I want to be willing. I want to get there. Lord, I pray for these and others that are here that are undoubtedly are struggling with this. Lord, we are so weak. And it's such a temptation. Lord, I pray, especially for these that have raised their hands, but I have no doubt there are probably more, that whatever it is that you're convicting them of this morning, you will give them strength. You will give them grace to know that you understand that they are made of dust and that apart from you, there is nothing we can do that will please you. And so give them hope, give them encouragement. Lord, where there needs to be confrontation, let them do so with grace. And where there has been and where there's been confession and now they keep thinking about it over and over again, Lord, give them peace in their heart of hearts. Help them to keep being reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is in your name we pray.